We're going to continue our series this morning in the book of Malachi, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, and we're going to be working our way through from verse 10 to 16. But I just want to recap a little bit with some context, because I was reminded on Friday night at the quiz night that we're quite a forgetful bunch, really. Because we had this question, and I'd read about it about 3 days previous, and I just couldn't remember. So I thought, well, we're probably all the same, or most of us are. And so as I just get my glasses out, as we just want to refresh our memories very, very quickly, because after returning from exile, you'll remember, and rebuilding the temple, the Jewish people had drifted away from the Lord. They lost their first love. Their religion had become ceremonial, ritualistic, and lukewarm. They were going through the motions of being religious, but their hearts were far from God. And they were experiencing a lot of problems. There was drought, the crops were bad. They'd expected a golden age of prosperity, but it hadn't dawned. The economy was bad. There was an unusual amount of sickness. There was internal strife in the nation. Sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? Times were tough. So didn't God care? I mean, after all, Israel was God's chosen people. Why then all these troubles? They had drifted out of God's favour by breaking the covenant that God had made with their forefathers. And this brought about much suffering. But instead of realising that their sins were the source of their problems, the Jewish people of Malachi's generation complained that God was the source of their problems. So Malachi lets them know that their problems were a result of their own bad behaviour and attitudes. To their indifference to God and disregard for the worship at the temple, short-changing gods in their tithes and offerings, as well as through their sacrifices. There was intermarriage with unbelievers and worshipping idols, as well as a high divorce rate. Malachi challenged them to turn from their sins and renew their relationship with the Lord. And the priests, who should have known better, were also expressing contempt for the Lord. Maybe the situation wouldn't have been so bad if Israel's spiritual leaders were loving God the way that they should and respecting him the way that he should be respected. Maybe they could have turned the hearts of the people back to the Lord and reignited their love for him. And I just want us to recapture God's heart in this. So Malachi addresses them, and I just want to read a couple of verses in the beginning of chapter 2. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart." The spiritual leaders were treating God with contempt. And if they didn't change real soon, the Lord warned that he would treat them with even greater contempt. As Chris pointed out last week, the Lord threatened to cover their faces with the excrement that came from the animals that they sacrificed. And just as the excrement from the animals was taken outside the temple, as in Exodus 29, they and their descendants were at risk of being removed from their privileged position. This was to serve as a warning so they would make the changes they needed to make so that they could continue this very important ministry, because in verse 4 God says that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. So God is fuming, to put it mildly. Yet he is offering them grace, a second chance, a chance to repent and turn back from their wicked ways. Oh, what a God of mercy and grace. So that's the backdrop to our text this morning, in which Malachi addresses their infidelity. Go down to verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. The Jewish people had one Father, Creator God. They were all therefore brothers and sisters. In other words, everyone in the nation was united by the bond of brotherhood. So what one member of the nation did affected everyone else in the nation, for good or for bad. You see how relevant that is for us today? Those of us who have been born again and therefore adopted into the family of God, are we not then all brothers and sisters and therefore in the same family? As it says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. So Malachi asks them, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? In Deuteronomy it says that Israel, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Regrettably, by their actions, many were harming the integrity of that relationship. And in fact, the whole nation by profaning the covenant that was made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A covenant that included their descendants. So many of those descendants were living in Malachi's generation, and they were violating the covenant, and their violation was affecting everyone else. They were being unfaithful to the covenant and unfaithful to each other. So what was that covenant? Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're reading from verse 1. And here is Moses' instruction to the children of Israel. It's all part of the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. This is such a powerful example and illustration of what happens when we ignore God's word. The people of Israel were to be a holy nation, set apart from other nations. They were to keep their bloodline pure, and they were not to intermarry with other nations, because they would be pulled away from the Lord and pulled into the idolatry of the other nations. And guess what? They didn't listen. And now they were moaning and crying because of all the grief that they were experiencing. And you know, in the New Testament, we're told that those who have surrendered their lives to Christ have been grafted in alongside God's chosen people, Israel. And Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord has called Jew and Gentile alike and says that we, those who are born again by the Spirit of God, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's what we are. Therefore, Malachi's warnings to Israel must be just as relevant to us today. God would say to you and to me today, what is in your life that's getting in between you and me? What is in my life that's getting between God and me? Is it our relationship in the world? Maybe through the local sports club or some other organisation and club that we may belong to. None of these things are necessarily wrong. After all, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. But the warning is that they can develop relationships that go beyond the casual to where you start to socialise on a regular basis. And you become entrenched in their culture along with the social events where everybody lets their hair down and the party's on. I know, I've been there. So a caution, especially to the young people. Once you get enmeshed in the world scene and you develop relationships in the world, it becomes harder and harder for you to separate from that culture. And before you know it, you are developing strong relationships that make it harder for you to remain faithful to God. And can also lead to permanent relationships such as marriage. And then you will find yourself in the same situation as those people in Malachi's day. And believe me, there have been so many miserable souls throughout history who have been sucked into the world's culture when all along God is offering a fulfilled life that brings joy, satisfaction, purpose, and fulfillment. Why would you want to trade that? 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Light can have no fellowship with darkness. Our God is a most holy God. And indeed, the very first of the Ten Commandments, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And it's upon our relationship with Him that all other relationships depend. It's upon our relationship with God that all other relationships depend. Gods can come in many forms and offer many delights. But there is only one God who offers salvation. Verse 11, "Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." You know, one of the most serious sins being committed here is marrying pagans. I think the immorality and the idolatry of the Jewish people is evident in the fact that they were very eager to marry idolatrous women who had a completely different standard of morality, who were guilty of immoral behaviour as a way of life. Did they not learn from history or for the time that they were in exile? Choosing the right person to marry is one of the most important. It's not the most important, but it's one of the most important decisions a person will make in life. Who you marry will affect your life and the life of your children and your grandchildren. And for a believer, the decision who to marry must be a deeply spiritual decision. Most people have a list of things they want from their partner. Do I find him or her attractive? Are we compatible as in our expectations of marriage? Do we communicate well? Does he or she share my values? Can he or she fulfill the things that I expect of a spouse? Will he or she be fully committed to me and our children? That's if we have any. And the list can go on. Now, these are all important considerations when we're deciding whether or who to marry. But the most important consideration to top the list for any Christian has to be, do we worship the same God, the God of this Bible? Are you committed to serving God with me? I know for me that was a not negotiable. Because two people perfectly related to Jesus Christ will be perfectly related to each other. Now, I'm by no stretch of the imagination, I'm not suggesting we're perfect by any stretch of the imagination, which is probably why most marriages aren't perfect. But two people who seek to honour Christ will have no problem honouring each other. And I can honestly say that that is why we are still married today. And loving every minute of it. Maybe there's the odd minute, huh? Yeah, might be a few of those. Hey, but how are you supposed to treat your spouse? You treat your spouse the way you would treat Christ. Because when you receive that person, you also receive Christ who dwells within that person. You treat that person the way that Christ would treat that person. So how do you treat your husband? How do you treat your wife? How do I treat my wife? You can ask her afterwards. Because many of the people in Malachi's day had ignored what must be at the top of the list. So if there's one piece of advice I can give to anyone contemplating marriage, to marry within the faith. That is the Christian faith as set out in God's word. Don't even think about alternatives. Look, I've heard it all before and I've seen it. Oh, but I love him and surely that's all that counts. Stop playing Russian roulette. To become unequally yoked through marriage with an unbeliever is to profane the holy institution that God created and loves dearly. The people of Malachi's day had made common that which was to be distinct and holy. For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Unbelievable. Here is real treachery. The outward sign of dedication to the Lord was betrayed by the treachery of uniting with paganism in marriage. Such dedication is a delusion. It is an attempt to gloss over the sin, to salve the conscience, and to appear faithful to the community. So what makes this matter even worse, if that is possible, is that not only were they marrying these foreign women who were worshipping foreign gods, but they were divorcing their Jewish wives to do so. Since divorce was popular among the leaders, it was popular among the people, and the men especially. And here they were, so far from God's ideal, that they were shedding their wives at the latest whim, and under a list of indecencies justifying divorce recorded in the rabbinical writings, is that one of the justifications was that if she was uglier than someone else, in their view. So this is serious stuff, And verse 12 invokes a curse on those who would discard their wives at a whim. To be cut off was a metaphor for death, either spiritual or physical. This might be a separation from the nation of Israel or an end to that man's family line. Either way, the consequences of pagan intermarriage were severe. So this is quite a dramatic picture being painted here, do you think? The wives who had been put away were in great mourning and anguish. The woman came to the altar to pray, their tears intermingled with their prayers, tears of anguish because of the wrong that their husbands had done against them. The men also covered the altar with tears and sighing, but not tears of repentance, but because God had rejected their sacrifice. It was hypocritical sacrifice. They were quite cavalier, in fact, about all this, and they didn't see anything wrong with what they were doing. And even in the New Testament, Peter reminded all Christian men to treat their wives with respect as joint heirs to the covenant, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Check it out for yourself, 1 Peter 3:7. And because they were not treating their wives with respect as joint heirs of the covenant, God would not regard their offering, and he wasn't interested in their sanctimonious prayers. Folks, God is not mocked. I think of David's prayer in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May that be our constant prayer, that God would reveal to us the hypocrisies and sin in our own lives that would stop him from listening to our prayers. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The response of the men was again to challenge the word of the prophet. For what reason? Such arrogant response. There's a sense of cold defiance in these words which comes from a rationalized sin. The men broke their covenants with their Jewish wives, and it's a tragedy. It is evidence of their immorality and their idolatry. They thought that if they did the worship routine well enough and give to the sanctuary, then they would be highly regarded and favoured in the courts of heaven. Well, God did not need their gifts, nor did he want them. We too need to keep a constant check on our own motives. Are we simply going through the routine of service and worship? After all, why should God regard our prayers if worship is low on our agenda? Sunday morning worship once a week, and I've done my dash for the week, chaps. Giving God our leftovers instead of our best? Or we treat our husbands and wives simply as flatmates? Is God only getting the superficial when he really wants the sacrificial heart? And so Malachi reminds them of their marriage covenant relationship which they made before God as witness. Verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. This relationship should therefore be an inseparable partnership, one of caring and companionship, mutual respect of love and devotion toward each other and our Creator God. It's been my privilege over the years to have conducted many marriage ceremonies, and it's always been acknowledged that this ceremony that I've conducted is conducted in the presence of family and friends and in the presence of God, acknowledging God as the creator of this institution of holy matrimony. And a common and traditional marriage vow, or to be technically correct, a covenant, would go something like this. I, Fritz, take you, Alison, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow. So therefore we are now bound together as one in the eyes of God. We have promised before God to share everything together, grief and joys, success and failures, hard times and good times, wrinkly skin, grey hair, dodgy hips, whatever. So, the point I'm trying to make is, with all these promises that we've made, how disappointing it is when we learn that the marriage relationship has disintegrated to the point of divorce. So if we as family and friends who have been witnesses to the covenant promises that the married couple have made, if we feel this disappointment, how must God feel? We can see from this that God is intrinsic to this relationship that he created. God created marriage to be an earthly reflection of his relationship to his church. In fact, we, the church, are referred to in Scripture as his bride, and Christ being the bridegroom. He created marriage for his glory, to be a fulfillment of his covenant relationship with his people. So how are we measuring up in the faithfulness stakes? Could he look upon us as a faithful wife, or are our loyalties somewhat divided? In Malachi's time, the women were being cast aside like worn out pieces of cloth, clothing, in exchange for something new and fresh and exciting, but thoroughly pagan. And that's what they were doing for no good reason. In fact, they had developed a system of divorce in which a man could divorce a wife for absolutely anything. All they had to do was to do the paperwork, hand her the document, and send her away. So whatever there was that fitted the description of holy matrimony had now become nothing more than a temporary relationship of no great or lasting significance. There is a saying that goes, the grass often looks greener over the other side of the fence, but it still needs mowing. This saying is so true and particularly good for married people to remember. How could they deal so treacherously with the wife of their youth, giving away the original love of your life, giving away the mother of your children, giving away the family? And so as Malachi points out here in verse 15, this is treachery, and the word treachery includes the act of fraud, secrecy, deception, cheating, and unfaithfulness. But things haven't really changed, have they, throughout history? We're still seeing this happen all around us today. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. So the Lord of hosts, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Divorce has been an issue since sin entered into the world. Whatever God has created for his glorious purposes, Satan has been trying his best to destroy. Divorce offends God. He hates it. It causes him to oppose the one who breaks the marriage covenant. And God adds to his contempt for divorce by saying, and I'll quote from the New Living Translation, it is as cruel as putting on a victim's blood-stained coat. Effectively, the garment of marriage, with its vows of love and devotion to their wives, is replaced with an act of social, emotional, spiritual, and even physical abuse. The ultimate act in this violence against their wives is putting them away, divorcing them. It creates havoc within society, it violates the family unit, and it spoils the covenant that God loves so dearly. So how are we to look at divorce today? How is what Malachi was saying back then apply to today? Well, firstly, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore does never change, then his view of marriage has never changed, nor has his view on divorce. God hates it. And so you may ask, well, what about adultery? Isn't that grounds for divorce? Aren't there any exceptions? If so, what are they? Turn with me, if you wish, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, reading from verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, that's Jesus, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality... Sexual immorality here comes from the Greek word porneia, which means adultery, but not exclusively, because it also includes various forms of sexual sin, including all kinds of illicit sexual perversion relating to incest, homosexuality, bestiality, etc., and metaphorically speaking, idolatry. So whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to condemn everybody that was divorced. And that would set him up against the leaders and against the people. But he stands on the ground of Scripture, and that should be our foundation. Let's take a closer look. The phrase put away in verse 7 comes from the Greek word meaning to release from the bond of marriage. It refers to the innocent, dismissed wife or husband of the licentious person described in Matthew 5:28, who, lusting after another woman or man, dismissed their spouse in order to marry another, which is exactly what the men were doing in Malachi's time. It is to such that reference is made as the dismissed wife. It is the wife who has been dismissed inequitably, who was not an adulteress, but who, because she was dismissed without a bill of divorcement, was stigmatized as an adulteress. So naturally, if anyone married her, and he would appear to be an adulterer as well, and that stands to reason. Such a thing as dismissing one's wife or husband for any reason other than infidelity, Christ definitely forbids. Therefore, to exonerate the one who is dismissed, the Lord insists that the Old Testament provision in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, be adhered to, that is, the guilty party in dismissing an innocent spouse ought to clear her or him of guilt by giving a bill of divorcement, thereby permitting remarriage. The Lord in his pronouncements concerns himself with the truly innocent. The dismissed wife or husband, and not the one who may have been able to secure a legal divorce, because a legal divorce does not mean that a person is necessarily innocent. God knows who's innocent and who is guilty, and the individuals concerned know. Therefore, I believe that only the truly innocent party who has been put away, divorced, has the scriptural right to remarry. Dear brothers and sisters, I admit that this is a complex and weighty issue. We are only just scraping the surface. There is lots more to consider, and there are still many scriptures that I am fully aware of on this issue that we have not fully explored. Even amongst the scholars, there are differing opinions. But the bottom line is that divorce is an exception to an irreconcilable situation because of hardness of heart. God hates divorce, but he also understands our weaknesses. Even adultery can be worked through with repentance and reconciliation and should therefore not be automatically used as a ticket to get out of marriage. But where there's unrepentance or where there's continuance, then I think that is precisely why these exceptions are given. And that must be determined carefully, thoughtfully, and prayerfully by the person who has been sinned against. And the person who's been sinned against, I would categorise as the innocent spouse. But the reality is that when someone else's will is involved, it is at times taken out of your hands. You cannot chain someone up and force them to do your will. So as Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9, sexual immorality is an exception for divorce. And then there's a further exception, as is in the situation found in 1 Corinthians 7, dealing with situations whereby one person in the marriage becomes a Christian, but the other not. In verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace." So this we would call desertion, where the unbelieving spouse deserts the believing spouse. So it is apparent from Scripture that there is more than one exception which permits divorce. And in this context, we also need to be mindful that God placed elders and pastors in the church, giving them the authority to rule as his under-shepherds and to prayerfully weigh up every situation in light of Scripture, and has given them the authority to bind and to loose accordingly. Each of us has the Word of God. Prayerfully search it with all diligence, because we must all give account for our own lives. I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me. Because divorce hurts God. It hurts God's people. It hurts families. It hurts society. It degrades a nation. You might say, "Well, hang on, you don't understand." Look, there's many things that I don't understand. But there is only one thing that I need to understand, and there's only one thing that you all need to understand. And that is, what's God's take on the matter? What's God's take on any matter, for that matter? So the message to the household of faith, which is us, is clear. If you truly see how the marriage covenant fits the covenant God has made with his people, then you will marry within the faith, and you will give all diligence to preserve that marriage, come what may. No marriage is perfect. There will be failings from the ideal, for sure. But the failures and abuses of marriage do not destroy or degrade the ideal. We are always called back to the ideal, to the standard of God. For marriage to be holy matrimony, it must be pleasing to God. And this is very important, because the only way to develop this is to establish our marriage relationship upon the foundation of our relationship to the Creator of this holy institution. And truly see our marriages as service to God. See, this passage that we've considered this morning is all about relationship. The success and fulfillment of any relationship we have is foundational upon the right relationship with our Creator God. Malachi says to take heed that this is preserved, and it will take much diligence because the way of the world is so different. Some of you have lived through a failed marriage and experienced some of the traumas of divorce, and indeed hated every minute of that experience and its wider effects. You can be sure God hears and feels your pain. Some may have even lived with a sense of culpability in the disillusion of your marriage and have struggled to deal with the guilt. Through Malachi, God warned and chastised his people. But remember, God chastises those he loves and pleads for them to turn back to him. God always has his arms open wide to receive those who truly repent and want to be reunited in right relationship with him, so that once more he may bless. God offers that same grace to all, which includes anyone who is listening to this message this morning. Hebrews 9 tells us that we have a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they committed under the first covenant. This new covenant is a covenant that is not of the law, but of grace. If you're sitting here this morning listening to all this and it all sounds so foreign to you, then you probably haven't got a relationship with the God who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you want to know more about having a relationship with the only true God who gives life, come and have a chat afterwards. I'd be more than happy to talk. God bless. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, it's a challenging topic, issue. And Lord, we are so grateful for that relationship that we can have with you. And Father, we just pray that the times that we have disappointed you in our own relationships down here on earth and our relationships with you, Lord, how we have fallen far short of the standard that you have given us, Lord, we just repent of that and we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us, Lord, to deal with the hurts in our own lives. And Father, that you'd continue to lead and guide us by your holy word. You'd give us the wisdom and the discernment that we need in all the different situations that may arise in our relationships, whether it's within our own families, with our own wives and husbands, within the church, Lord, above all, with you. Lord, may that be pure and true and founded upon your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.